Yes, Lord, we do pray that you are, that you would definitely be all to us. We pray, Lord, that we just give all of ourselves to you, that we wouldn't be distracted, Lord, by the things that easily distract us. We'd be steadfast, we'd be focused, we would desire to just to abide simply enjoying you, whatever season that we may find ourselves in, Lord. We wouldn't allow our emotions to dictate our walk, but instead we would be in a place of rest and in trust and seeking you first and seeking others' counsel later, Lord. We want to be Spirit-filled people, Lord. We want to be worshipers, Lord. And that's what we ask tonight, that you just shape us in a new and wonderful way as we go out from here and into tomorrow. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and could you turn that down, please? It's a little loud. We'll be making our way through verse 1 through 24 tonight. Really, chapter 20 and 21 kind of coincide and go together as we're looking at David and where he's at right now in his journey. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramoth and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And so Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." We're seeing just before us, David's greatest test of faith was not the giant. You'd think the giant would be the greatest test of faith. You think about this just for a moment. As we were worshiping and I was just running things over in my mind and asking the Lord about just different stuff in regards to this chapter, one of the things he just brought back to my attention was Samuel coming and anointing David. That was a special time. That was an incredible time, even if he didn't fully understand it. And then from that, just a series of events occur in David's life to where it seems like everything that he does is just phenomenal. And can you imagine what that is like? And I think all of us, on some level, may have experienced a season like that with the Lord, where it just seems so easy. And it just like everything just seems to be falling into place. But then, all of a sudden, circumstances change and really gets us to a place of maybe questioning the character of God and how good He is. Remember, David at this point in time knows that God has this calling on his life. And now due to what God is doing in his life, it is eliciting a reaction in someone else's life. And that's Saul. And we're seeing two men really kind of come to light in who they are. Saul is a base person, if you ask me, at this point in juncture in his life. We've seen that he is a manipulator. And if he can't get rid of this kid by sending him out to the enemy, he's going to manipulate and do other circumstances. And we saw the whole fiasco in regards to a dowry set and all that mess. And then we saw him blatantly last week in chapter 19 try to conform a conspiracy and get enough people on his side and say, "We got to kill this kid." But then we saw God in His grace and in His mercy, "Jonathan, go talk to your dad and talk some sense into him. Speak some truth to him. Say, hey, Dad, you're not right. What's David done? You really want to sin against this kid and act like this? Come on, man." And then it seems as if Saul's kind of subsided. But remember, there was a war brewing and David goes out again and he's being David. He's doing, fighting the Lord's battles. And once again, he gets another victory. But it elicits jealousy back in Saul and he tries to pin him to the wall. And then it proceeds from there. It goes so far as he sends hitman to his house to lie in wait to kill him. Saul's daughter covers for him. David escapes to go to Ramah and spend time with Samuel. And then we see that even though this king is coming unwound, what this king cannot do is trump the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our tremendous God, because the Spirit of God falls upon him and he starts prophesying, and there you go. David is in a different stretch of the faith highway. And it's a rocky patch, and it's a tough patch, and you have to kind of put yourself in David's sandals for a moment. You would be asking questions, I don't understand what is happening. This is contradictory to what I've experienced into my life up to this point. I read this in Upmost a few weeks ago, and the Lord brought it back to my attention. But Chambers said this, if you yourself do not cut the lines that tie you to the dock, God will have to use a storm to sever them and send you out to the sea. Put everything in your life afloat upon God, going out to the sea on the great swelling tide of His purpose, and your eyes will be open. If you believe in Jesus, you're not to spend all your time in the calm waters just inside the harbor, full of joy but always tied to the dock. You have to get out past the harbor into the great depths of God and begin to know things for yourself and begin to have some spiritual discernment. He's no longer in the harbor, folks. He's entering a season where things are going to be radically difficult for him for a very, very long time. But in the midst of all this, let's understand something. These are the things that God is using to make him into who he needs to be. And see, that's always the crux of the situation. You know, we sing songs like, you know, you're all to me, you're all to me, you're all to me. And really, we got to ask ourselves a question, is he really all to us? I think we also need to ask our question, what does that even look like? Because it is so foreign to us, I believe, as believers. But let's look where we're going now. What's David doing here? David's doing what we have a tendency to do when things heat up. We are going to see a picture of David we have not seen up to this point. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah, and he went to Jonathan and said, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means you shall die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David fled. We have to ask ourselves to a question, why would David flee from Naoth? Why was David there? Okay, why would he flee? What's the big question? Why does he flee? Because you think of everything that had happened while he was there. Samuel's there. Godly men seek out godly men for godly counsel. Smartest thing he could have done. He tells him all that has happened. Samuel, no doubt, probably prayed for him, counseled him, and Lord willing, gave him some type of wisdom over the situation. But not only that, where David was at, he saw the hand of God protecting him. Think about this for a moment. Saul sends some of his goons there. What happens? Spirit of God falls upon them. They start prophesying. He sends some more goons. Spirit of God comes upon them. They start prophesying. He sends some more goons. Spirit of God comes upon them. They start prophesying. And Saul finally says, I'll go. And then what happens there? He prophesies, but he stays there all day, takes off his outer robe, and he lays prostrate before the Lord. Why do you want to leave that situation? God's protected you there. From a spiritual standpoint, you have everything you need right there. Why not stick it out? Why would he flee? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. But then when we make our way on down to the second half of 1 and verse 2, we get an understanding of why he would do that. He said, David said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before my father? David is doing what he is doing, meaning he's leaving the place where God was evidently working in a mighty way to protect him, to seek answers. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin? And David thinks the best way to get the answers he needs is to talk to Jonathan. Makes sense from a man's perspective. After all, Jonathan is his best friend. But not only that, Jonathan is the king's son. So from a common sense standpoint, it seems like the best thing to do is to leave this place, talk to Jonathan and say, what's going on here? I don't understand this. I don't think that was the best option. Because what I don't read there is David sought the Lord. See, he took it as, what's my best option to get my answers? See, there was another option he could have taken. And it's one that we don't normally do. We like to talk about our situations. We like to talk about our problems. And we like to bleed out like stuck hogs a lot of times about where we're at to other folks or other folks we think that may have the answers we're looking for. See, let's remember at the end of the day, to whatever we face, the best plan is always go to God first, period. That's the option he should have took first. To stay there with Samuel, seek the Lord about all that is going on right here, right now. See, we're going to see a picture of David we haven't seen before up to this point. Because David is now going to formulate a plan to try to get the answers he needs. We do read this, though, in Psalm 27 later on. David learns an important lesson in his life, and I think it's one we all need to learn ourselves. We read it, that the Lord is the light of my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For in a time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. See, God knows what He's doing when He puts us in tight situations dealing with difficult circumstances. And normally what He is doing is getting us to that place of God first. He's my first option. Very few Christians really live that way. We wear ourselves out on going to second best options, asking questions, instead of going to the Lord and seeking His face about the situation. A lot of times, what do we want? We want the quick fix. We want to get out of difficult circumstances as quick as we can. That's how I like to operate. I don't know about you guys. Instead of accepting the fact that, you know what, the water may be choppy for a while, and this may be exactly where God has me for His purpose in my life. So, Lord, the best thing I can do right now is zero in on You and not try to just look for a quick fix. I'm not bagging on David too hard because I've done the same things that David's done. But at the end of the day, God knows exactly what He's doing with him. He is grooming him into who he needs to be. Something else I ran across, Chambers said, that just the Lord brought back to my attention. There are stages in life when there is no storm, no crisis, when we do our human best. It's when a crisis arises that we instantly reveal upon whom we rely. We've been learning to worship God and trust in Him. The crisis will reveal that we will go to the breaking point and not break in our confidence in Him. We've been talking a great deal about sanctification. What's it all going to amount to? It should work into rest in God, which means oneness with God, and oneness which will make us not only blameless in His sight, but a deep joy to Him. Look back over your life and ask yourself this question. How many times has God been the third or fourth best option instead of the first? And ask yourself this question as well. When I have chosen deliberately in my heart, God, You're the first option, how have things worked out? Circumstances may have not have changed quickly, but what did change, we changed amidst our circumstances, which is what God wants us to do. Margaret and I were talking a great bit this afternoon just about different things. And that's one of the things I enjoy about being married to someone who loves the Lord. We can talk about things of the Lord and how it relates to what's going on in our life. And we came to the same conclusion at the end of the conversation. You got to seek the Lord and you got to trust the Lord. I mean, that's it. It's no new news here, folks. David knows he's in a bad spot, though. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. He's not being a drama queen. This is a real life circumstance. The man is wanting to murder him. He is the king of the land with limited, less resources. He can get the job done. David has finally got out of that babe in the woods experience with Saul and come to the conclusion, this dude wants my blood. I am a step between death. I doubt very few of us in this room have ever experienced that. I never have. I mean, about the closest I've come maybe to thinking that is when I was wrestling with my brother one time at my parents' house and I cracked my rib and I couldn't breathe. Okay, that's about as close as I've ever been. This is real life circumstance. This is a guy that's on the run. He is in a emotional state of panic. I think we may have all been there. I want to ask you a question. When you're in that state, emotionally, where your emotions override all logic, when your emotions override, best thing I can do is rest and trust the Lord. When your emotions prompt to reaction, what does that feel like? What's it like when someone says, hey, have you prayed about it? You didn't listen to that mess. We are on emotional overload. I think we'd all agree that David's there. I mean, he just had a spear thrown at him, a murder conspiracy. He's on the lam. He's on the run. One thing I do like here is what Jonathan has to say. Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Jonathan basically says, whatever you need, I'm here for you, Jonathan. You guys ever had a friend like that, that's really a friend like that? Now, really, what does Jonathan have to gain from this relationship, by the way? What does David have to offer him? What can David do for Jonathan at this stage in the game? Not only that, let's just get it down to a base selfish level. Jonathan was next in line for the throne. Wow, this would be like, well, you could almost justify in your mind, which is what we like to do a lot of times, wow, this could be God's providence because David was taking my place. Now, David's being moved out of the way. There's a lot of things Jonathan could have done to justify what would be the fleshly way to go about this business. But that's not who Jonathan is. He is a magnificent individual in my book. When I see Jonathan, see, here's one of the hardest things for us to get, all of us, playing second fiddle. I don't know very many people that are okay playing second fiddle. They're okay saying, they're okay taking a step back and not claiming rights to theirself. You know, when I think of Abraham and Lot, remember that situation? You just pick what you want, which one you want. Wow, I want that well-watered place down there. Okay, take it. Jonathan's a real friend. Now the question we're probably all asking ourselves, man, I'd love to have a friend like Jonathan. I would like to have a friend like Jonathan. And then I started thinking the seasons in my life when I've had friends like Jonathan. They were there for that particular season in my life by the providence of God. And they were such a refreshment to me during difficult circumstances in my life. Think of Rocky Christenberry. He's still one of my best friends to this day. I could call him up right now. We could spend 2-3 hours talking like we never even stop talking with each other just because life. Because seasons change, friendships change a lot of times with the seasons. That's just the facts of life, folks. You relocate, you move on, stuff happens. But he was there at a pivotal point in my life, and he was exactly who I needed. I move on, and I think of the other men that have been incredible friends to me. And that convicts me because I'm asking myself, have I been that type of friend to other folks along the way? We don't ask ourselves these questions. A lot of times relationships with people are based on really what can that person do for me instead of what can I do for that person. See, Jonathan is really a beautiful picture of an other-thinking type person, which we as Christians and followers of Christ are supposed to be, putting others first, thinking of others first. We read in Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so." First, never withhold anything good from those whom it is due when we're in a position to give it. Should we not? Not only that, it says, when it is the power of your hand to do so. Think about Jonathan and where he's at right now. He is in a place to help David out. And he doesn't skirt back. He doesn't say, "I'll pray for you." He says practically, "Hey, anything you need, I'm there for you." And when you make a statement like that, let's understand something. It's going to inconvenience us. We're all about doing things for other people as long as it's not an inconvenient place for us. If it fits within my schedule, if it fits within my time, I'll do it. Jonathan's like, "Whatever you need, buddy, I'm there for you." Really, Jonathan becomes more a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, does he not? Look at verse 5 through 9. "When we don't take time to pray, we will take the time to plan." Remember, David is in a place of a deep emotional pain and confusion as to why all this is happening. First part of the plan is observation of reaction, is what David's come to in regards to, "Jonathan, this is what you can do for me." David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all..." David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. "If he says, 'Thus it is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure evil is determined by him." Sounds like a good plan. It's one of those test the waters plan. Has anybody ever done test the waters plan? Just to see? He's kind of like, if you're bass fishing, throwing the old topwater out there and try to elicit a strike and see if you can get the fish. A new moon feast is a special sacrifices commanded for the new moon. You can read that in Numbers chapter 28. And as a member of Saul's court, David will be expected to be at this feast. David's plan was not to attend, and basically what he is doing is he's saying, "I want to really see what Saul's all about. This is what you need to do for me, Jonathan. Check out the situation. Because I know last time I was around, he chunked a spear at me. Last time I was around, he had hitman out on me. This is the situation." Maybe he was just having one of those emotional flare-ups that he's been having and now he's calmed down. See, David's still in that place of delusionment to me. Because this cat is who he is. So what if he doesn't freak out and act bad? Who's going to go back there and hang out? Not me. But when you are in an emotional way of thinking and emotions are overriding logic, these are the things you think. Maybe things can go back to normal. Some things are never going back to normal. Fact. Have all of us not experienced that on some level? Some things are not going to be normal again. They're different. It's a new season. It's a fact of life. David's not there yet. And can you really blame him? I don't know about you. I don't necessarily like transitions. I don't like it. Transitions, you don't know a whole lot what's going to be going on. It's new. Some of you guys may really like new stuff and all that. But for me, it's difficult for me because it makes me feel uncomfortable. David's got a big transition in his life. He's losing relationships. He's losing status. He's on the run. That equates to, friends, no security. He's getting to a place where all crutches are removed from his life. And at the end of the day, all he's going to have left is his God. And I think that's by design, by the way. We should all be that way. Second part of the plan. Think about this. It's testing whether Jonathan's really with him. He says in verse 8 and 9, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you? See, from David's perspective, think about this. He remembers that Jonathan's support for him is challenged by the fact that what? His father is against David. You ever heard the old saying, blood's thicker than water? Family's the most important thing. It is until family goes against the Lord. Put yourself in David's sandals for a minute. That's your dad. You're going to side with me over your dad? I don't know if any of you guys ever had to do that. Side with the Lord over your parents? It can be difficult. It can be painful. Think about it just for a moment. I love Jonathan. Not only that, don't overlook the fact that Jonathan is the person who's next in line. If Jonathan felt David was worthy of death, David told him, go ahead and kill me right now. I think also, once again, that's kind of extreme. And do we not talk extreme when we're emotional? You ever disciplined your kids from the basis of emotion? You'll never do this again. You'll never get this again. Liars. Liars. Just kill me on the spot, David, if there's anything wrong with me, if I've done anything against your dad. See, these are all emotional based. It's not relational. If Jonathan felt David was worthy, he told him to kill him. See, stress, suspicions, all these pressures produce what? Paranoia. Who's out to get me? When we're under stress like David, do we not get suspicious of folks? And does the enemy not at that point in time turn our mind into his personal playground? If we could get this one thing, folks, taking thoughts captive, it would change the dynamic of our walk with God. The first time something popped, Holy Spirit, would you just take that captive? You know how you can tell if you're being led by the Lord or just, you know, fleshly whatever? Is start thinking about that thought to its logical conclusion and where it ends. Does it glorify God or is it just about self? Very seldom as Christians do we really ask why, what's our motivation in what we're doing? Where did it spring from? Our motivation should be for the glory and the renown of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Folks, David's not resting in the Lord. That's my big point. He's allowing his emotions to overpower him. And that's what happens when we get our hearts and minds off the Lord. See, David is planning instead of praying and seeking the Lord. One of my favorite verses out of Isaiah is Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Isn't it easier to plan than pray? Isn't it easier to, you know, make a list, pros and cons list? Isn't it easier to come up with all these cool plans and then pick the best one that's going to be the great thing to do this and to do that? That's easy. How hard is it to really put it before the Lord and take a step back? How hard is it to get to that place of, okay, Lord, is this really about you? How hard is it to do that when we're dictated by emotions? Don't overlook this. One of the evidence of being full of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Being able to clamp it down. One more thing to think about. Where God has David right now, all this stuff that's in David is coming to light and he's having to deal with it. It's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing when we sit around and make excuses for it. That's when it's a bad thing. When we call it what it is, it's not a bad thing. When we recognize, wow, this is in the fabric of my character and age is not going to change this. The only way this is going to really radically transform in me is, man, I got to get yoked up with Jesus and allow Him to prune and to clip what needs to be. Look at verse 10 through 24. Jonathan adds to the plan, no doubt about this, but don't overlook, Jonathan also points to the Lord, but he does add to the plan. Look at verse 10 and 12. And then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into a field." So both of them went out into the field. And then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you." He says, "When I sounded out my father," Jonathan will find out his father's heart. And he says, "I'm going to let you know really what's going on with my dad." Now don't overlook, put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. That's his dad. I don't know about you, that changes the whole dynamic of everything. You think Saul was a bad dad? We don't know, but it's still his dad. You think they might have walked around and talked and did this and that? How did they react when they both got swords? What was the reaction for Jonathan when he saw his dad become king? Or when the realization, my dad's the king. Oh, think about this stuff just for a moment. Basically, Jonathan is going, part of this plan is finding out who his dad really is. And who his dad really is right now in his life, he's not a good dude. He's trying to murder David, an innocent guy, out of jealousy and spite and pettiness, really. What is it going to be like for Jonathan to find out the truth about his dad? And then have to come back and face David and say, "You know what? You were exactly right about my dad." I like Jonathan's courage. I like the fact that Jonathan's not going to make excuses for what he sees. He's going to call it what it is. He's a good friend. He's going to shoot straight with David. Why? Because he cares about David. Remember, these two men have bonded in the Lord. He says, "I'll send you away that you may go safely." Jonathan knows that if Saul intends evil against David, it means that David must go away. He would not welcome again to the palace. He would not be safe again at home. He is going to be a fugitive. It's another dynamic of what's going to take place. Not only is Jonathan going to find out that his dad's a goon, he's also going to lose his best friend. You know, doing the right thing sometimes is painful, folks. Now, doing the bad stuff is painful. People just don't figure that one out. Chickens come home to roost. No doubt about that. It takes courage to do what is right. Jonathan is a dynamic individual. He's a good friend. Another thing that Jonathan does, yes, he's agreeing to a plan, but in midst of him agreeing to the plan, he does something very dynamic, which we should do as friends. He points to the Lord. Reading 13b through 16, he says, "And the Lord will be with you as He has been with my father, and you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Two ways that David points to the Lord. Number one way, we may think this is very laughable when we read it, "And the Lord be with you as He was with my father." We may laugh at that. Really? How many times as we have looked at this stuff unfold has God reached out to Saul through other people? We just read in chapter 19 last week that the Lord reached out to Saul through Jonathan, his son. "You want to kill David? Dad, you're sinning. Stop it." Don't overlook the hand of God in all this. Yes, the Lord has... Saul moved on from God. But yet, the character of God, we still see Him reaching out to Saul. So when He says, "May the Lord be with you," like He's with my dad, that's not a cheap statement. And that's some kind of sentiment. God's with Saul. Saul just don't want nothing to do with God. Second way, show my family kindness. Jonathan was aware of the way it worked in his day. What would happen when another family would come into power? What would they do with all the other folks? They would kill them. That's how you do things. Jonathan, in a way, is saying, David, it's going to happen. You're going to be king one day. And when it does happen, would you show my family kindness? The humility of Jonathan. He's a prince. This is a farm boy. A shepherd. Show my family kindness. Not only that, that shows us one more thing about Jonathan. So he's an other-thinking person, folks. He's thinking about his family. And David does indeed show kindness to his family, does he not? Because there ain't much left at the end of this deal. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Jonathan and David agree to care for one another. Jonathan agreed to care for David in the face of Saul's treatment. And David agrees to care for Jonathan's family. This is other-thinking friendship. And I am fully convinced in our culture we have missed the boat on what it really truly means to be friends on a deep level. It's an art. It's cultivation. I've been blessed. I've never had a problem with friends. God's always blessed me with good friends, and I'm blessed, and I'm thankful for the men and that have helped me along in my journey. Nobody makes it on their own. Nobody. That is a false statement from the pit of hell. No one makes it on their own. Jonathan ministers to him practically. He ministers to him spiritually. I love Proverbs 25:11-13. A word fitly spoken is like the apples of gold and settings of silver, like an earring of gold and the ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Like the coat of snow in a time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. It says the right thing at the right time. How many times do we say the wrong thing at the wrong time? How does that impact you when someone says the wrong thing at the wrong time? What does it make you feel like? I know what it makes me feel like. What if, Lord, help me say the right thing at the right time today to somebody? Would it not refresh them? Dynamic individual, man. 17-24. Now Jonathan again calls David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now let's understand something. They didn't have a physical relationship, and I think all of us know this. They were two men who bonded in the Lord that cared deeply for each other. They're friends. They're brothers. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. You're not going to go unnoticed here, David. Trust me. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain at Azil. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them and come then. As the Lord lives, there's safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between me, between you and me forever. And then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. It's going to be an interesting feast, no doubt. These verses detail a sign that would notify of Saul's attitude. So basically, David's going to be sitting there for the next 3 days, waiting to see some arrows. You ever been in that place where you're waiting to see? Now I'm talking figuratively. Waiting to see some arrows? Anxious? No. Don't overlook the fact David's there by himself. Who do you think David's talking to at this point in time? I don't know if you've ever spent any time in the woods alone at night. No device. Just a campfire. That's it. It is difficult, in our culture, it's difficult to disengage. Because all you're hearing, there's no one to talk to. Now, if you're smart, you'll bring a book. You watch the fire. Other than wildlife and things, trees rustling and all this. There is no sound. Myself, I enjoy that. I'm not going to lie. But that's in the setting of I'm going out in the woods to camp out, to enjoy myself, you know, to pretend that I'm a pioneer or something, you know, I'm goofy or whatever. That's not the experience for David. We don't take into the fact that did David have any water? Did David have any food? Did he even have the capacity to make a fire? Was he cold at night those 3 days? How bored was David? How anxious was David? He's sitting around and he's waiting to see some arrows that's either going to say, come back, which is still very delusional, folks. Jonathan and David are about to get a wake-up call. It's not going to be the same. I mean, best case scenario in everybody's mind at this point in time, okay, I get to come back. And things go back to normal. No, they're not going back to normal. Worst case scenario at this point in time, the arrow flies away. God says, it's time for you to go. We're going out into the unknown. We don't know what this looks like. What's going on in your mind? What are you turning to? Better yet, who are you turning to? Are you waiting for arrows? Are you even looking for any? David is at a crossroads in his life. We're going to stop here tonight. We've seen a side of David we've not seen before. Up until this point, David has been a man who goes out before the Lord, who rests in the Lord, and God does incredible things through David. No doubt about it. But tonight, we have seen David planning instead of praying. Wiersbe said this, that faith is living without scheming. In the midst of trials of life, we must be aware we become weary and stop trusting God and start scheming. We may be inclined to judge David, but perhaps we've done some scheming ourselves. But God in His grace sent David the right friend for the right time, Jonathan. Yes, Jonathan is participating in the plan. We can't get around that. But Jonathan did get one thing right. I think he got many things right, but this is the thing that really came to the forefront of my heart. He pointed David to the Lord. Now, as a friend and as a brother or a sister in Christ, is that the first thing that we do? Do we really point people to the Lord? Or are we more engrossed with the sound of our own voice as we're talking to people and just blowing them away with how wise we are? David pointed him to the Lord. May the Lord do so much more to Jonathan, but if it pleases my father to do evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go safely. And the Lord be with you as He has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord's cut off every one of your enemies of David from the face of the earth. He pointed David to the future. You've got a future with God. His hand is on your life, and everybody knows it. It's not always going to be this way, David. See, when we get to that place of just letting our emotions override us, what we do is we get to that place, it's always going to be like this. And I got to do something to get out of this. And that's why we start planning instead of praying. I want to ask you a question. I thought about this too today. I thought about a lot of stuff when I was trying to get the cobwebs out of my head. How many ministries would still be going if they were not constantly pumping and looking for angles to generate money? How many? How many ministries would be truly, truly dynamic if there was a lot more praying and seeking the Lord and looking to worship the Lord and seeing Him glorified, seeing Him magnified in the midst of all that, like what John's been teaching us, koinonia with each other, loving on each other. You couldn't keep people out the doors, folks. One thing to note for them tonight as well is the zeal. It has kind of a neat meaning. Evidently, it was a big landmark there. It means the stone that shows the way. Maybe too, we're at a crossroads. Maybe we need to take Jonathan's advice and wait by the stone that shows the way. We read this about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. All we have to do is stay near to Jesus, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the elect. He's precious. Is He precious to us? See, this is really simple. It's so simple that we miss it so many times, time and time again. We get it when we first get saved. We really get it. Man, we love spending time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus. Not learning about Him, spending time with Him. As we spend time with Him, we learn about it. But somewhere along the way, we get too smart. And it becomes, let's learn about Him instead of spending time with Him. Because if I learn about Him, what did Paul say about knowledge? Puffs up. Love edifies. But if I'm spending time with Him and I'm abiding, wow, I start really learning all kinds of stuff about Him, which makes me want to spend time with Him and abide with Him. And then my emotions don't overcome me as much because I become a Spirit-filled person. I'm a very emotional person in my flesh. Very emotional person in my flesh. I've learned over time I can't indulge my flesh in my personality. I know who I am in my personality. I'm not going to stop and think what I say. I'm going to try to be cute. I'm going to try to be funny. I'm going to do stuff. I'm not going to check that when my temperature rises. I'm not going to check that because I grew up in a place you blow up, you show up. Deal with it. But over time, I learned something very valuable. I can't do that. It causes too much damage around me. Then I got to go to apologize. So you know what? Sorry, I'm wrong. See, emotions, I don't know what you're going to go out and face tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to face tomorrow. I kind of have a plan of some things I'm going to do tomorrow. But you know what? It may be one of those life-changing situations that all of a sudden I may be faced with the fact that I got to deal with emotions. That's a fact. I pray when I get up in the morning, I'm going to really spend time with Jesus and get all centered on what I need to be centered on. To be who I need to be where God's called me to be. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. I know you get tired of me talking about devotion life, but come on, we're here to worship the Lord, enjoy the Lord. And then that should motivate us when we get outside of here to do the same thing. And then we go and we walk and we move in the community and we're telling people about Jesus, the Jesus that's in the Bible. And we don't want to miss opportunities. We don't miss opportunities when we run into traffic jams and we get all emotional about it. Or we get a crummy phone call from some family member and we get all emotional about it. That we get to that place of rest and trust and, God, well, God's got this covered. I mean, how can He work in this? See, this is where I want to be. I don't want to react to everything. I want to be a true worshiper. And I think everybody in this room wants to, too. So tonight, as Stephen's going to close, I'm going to encourage you to do this. Spend the time wisely. If it's just been one of those days, just call it one of those days. God's already known about it. Ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and just go on from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, and man, I praise You. You're so good. And I am so, so very sorry, Lord. So many times I allow my emotions to be my viewfinder and not Your Word by the Spirit to lead and guide and direct. Oh, Father, just looking at opportunities with newness and You just planted in the center of those things is what I pray for all of us tonight. We thank You, Jesus, and we love You in Your name. Amen. 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 We love You in Your name.